Good morning. There are those stories we wish would never end. Some stories we come across, whether it's a film we watch or a book we read, we couldn't end too quickly. But there's some stories we wish would never end. I remember as a kid, one story in particular, many of you will be familiar with. It's C.S. Lewis's from Chronicles of Narnia. It's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I remember watching an animated version of this film as a child. I hadn't read the book at that point, but just watching this film and just being so enthralled by these four children who have to go through this wardrobe into another world, and they meet this amazing lion, Aslan, who's a picture of Jesus, and they have many adventures. And at the very end of the film, the kind of the narrator, he's the professor, he says something like, he says, this might be the end of your adventures in the wardrobe, but it's only the beginning of your adventures in Narnia. I remember watching that and just longing for the adventure to go on. Just wishing, oh, why does the story, then the credits would go up and then it was the end of the story. It's like, oh, there's no more. And we imbibed this, we knew this story, we memorized it, we acted it out. We were wolves and we were running around, we were doing stuff all over the living room carpet. We just knew the story, we wanted to live in the story, we wanted to act it out. We didn't want the story to end. We wanted to enter into the story somehow. We come to the end of John's Gospel, our study in the Gospel of John. And the big event has happened. Jesus has been preaching, he's been teaching, he's been performing miraculous signs, and then at Easter we've looked at the big event, his death, his resurrection. And particularly if this was all we knew, if we came to the end of this portion of Scripture, if this was all we knew of this Jesus, I expect it would produce in us a longing for something more. And I trust even for we who know more of the story, we have a longing after looking at Jesus and as we spend time in his word in other places, we want to know him more. How can we enter into the story? Does it have to end? Does it really end there? And there's one more chapter, actually, in John's Gospel. And as we peel back its pages, we're going to find an invitation. An invitation for us to enter the story. For us to act out the realities we've been looking at over these past months. So this story is not over yet, and by God's grace, we can join in the story. So let's just open our time in prayer. God, we want to thank you for writing the greatest story the world has ever known. You are awesome. You are good. And we praise you this morning. And God, we want to be part of what you're doing. We want to enter into the story that you have written. We want to be used by you. And would you guide us in our brief time together this morning, even to be more encouraged in knowing you and in following you and in taking our part in the story you've written. So we thank you for what you're going to do. We give you the praise. And would you teach us from your word? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, and we're going to see here a story very similar to the one that was just read for us from Luke chapter 5. I'll begin reading John 21, just the first three verses. And this is what we read. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now we have a phrase we use sometimes, fishing in the dark, or reaching around the dark, fishing in the dark. And I know for the really avid fishermen, I know my father-in-law sometimes will actually go out while it's still dark, and that's a good time, I understand, to catch fish. I've never been that enthusiastic to get up that early, but I know that is done, fishing in the dark. But usually when we use that phrase, it's not a good thing. We think of fishing in the dark like you're kind of groping around for something obscure, you're aimless, it's hopeless, you're really not going to get anything. And that's the scene we have when we open up with chapter 21. We see the disciples fishing in the dark, groping around for something, but not really coming up with anything. Just to bring us back to where we are here, Jesus has already appeared to his disciples as a group now twice after his resurrection. And we looked at that last week in John chapter 20. He appears to all of them without Thomas, and then and then later with Thomas with them. And we don't have it recorded in John's gospel, but in some of the other gospels, Matthew and Mark, Jesus instructs his disciples to go to Galilee. He sends word to them that go to Galilee and you'll see me there. I'll meet you there. And so here in chapter 21, we read the Sea of Tiberias. That's another word for the Sea of Galilee. So the disciples have gone to Galilee, it seems, in response to Jesus' command in order to meet him there. So there's the seven disciples at this point, Simon Peter, sons of Zebedee, or James and John, and others. And Peter initiates this fishing trip. He says in verse 3, I'm going fishing. And we don't know if this is a good thing or a bad thing. We don't know enough to say for sure. What seems clear, though, is that the disciples don't really know what they're supposed to do at this point. Maybe they're waiting for Jesus to show up. Peter proposes, let's do something. It's better doing something than nothing. And the other six agree. So you get this sense they don't have anything better to do, the other six. They don't have plans. They don't say, let me check my schedule. No, they, yeah, sure, I'll come. We're free. We're open. I don't have any plans. So there's a certain aimlessness, a certain darkness, an uncertainty, at least, in their minds about what they're supposed to do next. And so they all go fishing. And the scene is not what we would expect in verse 3. Jesus has just risen from the dead, and yet we see these disciples fishing all through the night, and they catch nothing. It's not an altogether happy scene, not an altogether hopeful scene. It's nighttime, and they catch nothing. Now, if Jesus were there, everything would be different. And they're no doubt remembering the time back in Luke chapter 5 when he invited them into the boats and they had this miraculous catch. But Jesus isn't here now. They're on their own. They have nothing to show for all their labors. As we begin to consider this morning how we can enter into Christ's story, we must be convinced of the emptiness, of the futility of our efforts apart from Jesus. Whatever we do, as Jesus said earlier in his Passion Week to his disciples in John 15:5, he says, abide in me and I in you. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so if we want to enter into the story here, we have to realize that we cannot do anything apart from Christ. And we get a little picture of that perhaps here, the disciples fishing in the dark on their own, catching nothing. The darkness in the scene, the nighttime in the scene, no doubt reflects some of the situation going on in their own hearts. I can only imagine what's going on in their hearts at this point. Their master of 3 years, he's died, he's risen from the dead. That's awesome, that's amazing. But what does that all mean? And they're still trying to process and work through what the scripture is all about. And Jesus isn't here now, and where is he? And what are we supposed to do now? I can only imagine what's going on in their hearts. What are we supposed to do now in light of the story of Easter? Well, the disciples don't have to wait long for an answer to that question, because in verse 4, we see the dawning of another new day. Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. In contrast to the previous picture of the disciples toiling alone through the night, now Jesus steps onto the scene, and with him comes the breaking of a new day. And perhaps it's not totally light enough for them to see him yet. Perhaps he's too far away. Perhaps they still don't recognize him as he's not used to seeing him after the resurrection, but they don't recognize him. But whatever the case may be, Jesus speaks first, and he addresses them compassionately. He calls them children, verse 5. Children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. What a contrast to the previous picture. And this, of course, takes us right back to the beginning when Jesus first called these disciples. What a difference the presence of Jesus makes in the lives of these followers. And so at this point, maybe they still don't see him, recognize his face from afar, but they recognize his work. They know, yeah, we've seen someone do something like this before. This is amazing. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, recognizes who it is. Verse 7, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So we see here the hunger, the need expressed in Simon Peter. We see his devotion. He's the one who suggested this fishing trip originally, but at the first recognition that Jesus is on the scene, He knows full well where he needs to be. He doesn't want to be alone. He doesn't want to be fishing in the dark. He desperately wants to be part of Jesus' story. And so he runs and he jumps into the water and goes after Jesus. So the disciples have caught nothing all night. Jesus steps on the scene, everything changes, and what follows in the text is a beautiful picture of the change Jesus brings about. I have a fond memory of, I went to a couple years in high school, went to a Christian high school, which was very small. We had 25 or so students. So because of the size of the school, it gave a fair bit of flexibility, and every year they had the tradition, we go on a camping trip around the beginning of the year. So this would be around the end of September. And so this particular year, we went on this camping trip, and we go for a couple nights, but the one morning in particular, because the morning after we got there, we were supposed to make our own food. So you had two or three guys' tents on one side of the campground and two or three girls' tents on the other side, and you'd wake up in the morning and build a fire and make your own food over the fire, and it was great. Well, and the issue was we woke up that beautiful September morning to find a thick layer of snow on the ground. Not just like the little snow we had this weekend. It was totally covered. But the plan goes on. Okay, we got to make a fire and cook our breakfast. I kid you not, it must have been an hour and a half. I don't know. I don't remember the exact time. Our guys' group was working on getting just blowing my lungs out, trying to get this fire going, get it going, and just working to get this fire going so we can make our breakfast. And finally, we got a little fire going, but I think by that time, we were too tired to even think about food. It was just, yeah, whatever. The ironic thing is, one of the girls' groups across the way somehow had gotten their fire going like half an hour earlier, and they must have used fire starter or something, I don't know. But they got there, and they started making pancakes on their fire. And bless them, they started bringing pancakes around to the other groups and handing them out. And so here we are, blowing our lives out and just trying to get this going. It's cold, it's wet, and we're hungry, and these girls come over and say, "Hey, you want some pancakes?" Yeah, that would be awesome. Pancakes never tasted so good. Wow. How much more wonderful than that is a scene we encounter in John's gospel here. These men have been fishing all night. They've caught nothing. Jesus appears on the scene. He says, "Throw your net on the other side." They get this huge, amazing catch of fish. Then we read verse 9. When they got out in the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught," which I've enabled you to catch. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." Come have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Been working all night, Jesus provides this miraculous catch, and then he invites them to breakfast where he serves as their host. Jesus feeds his children, as he calls them in this passage. What a beautiful invitation to breakfast. When his children are fishing fruitlessly in the dark, when their best efforts come up short, which all of our efforts inevitably do, Jesus himself provides and serves a nourishing meal. He cares for our needs. He invites them to breakfast. That is so warming. That is a taste of heaven. Someday we're going to be invited to lay down our nets forever and join Jesus in a heavenly feast. What a beautiful invitation we've all received. And how wonderful even now is our Savior's provision for us. Jesus doesn't ask them, "Okay, well, what are you doing here?" or what? Doesn't start teaching them. He just says, come on, have a meal with me. And that's how this scene opens up. Fruitless fishing of the disciples and Jesus' miraculous provision, and they recognize him. They remember, perhaps they remember the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus, again, was giving out fish and loaves. And they recognize him. Don't say, don't ask, "Is it you?" They recognize, they know it's the Lord. And it's in this context now. They've been fruitlessly fishing. Jesus has abundantly provided for them. But the master has a most revealing conversation with one of these disciples in particular. I want to invite us to ourselves, to place ourselves in the place of this disciple as we see Christ's call for us to enter the story. This is his call to Peter. Look at verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." We know something very significant is going on here, or else John wouldn't have recorded it. Something very meaningful about this conversation Jesus is having with Peter. And it's one that speaks directly to all of us, if we will allow it to do. Just to go back a bit, one event which all four gospel writers record is the denial of Peter. Peter's denial of Christ prior to his crucifixion. This was a big deal. In fact, as Matthew records, he says it this way. This is what Peter had insisted prior to the fact. He says, "Though all may fall away, though all may stumble because of you, I will never fall away. I will never stumble." In other words, others may go the wrong way, Jesus, but I won't. In other words, I love you more than they do. Even if they all mess up, I will not. And of course, we know the outcome of that story. And so now here Jesus, having risen from the dead, appears to Simon Peter, and he asks Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Likely he's saying, "Do you love me more than these disciples love me?" It's a painful question. How was Peter to respond to that? Of course his love had not proven greater, more faithful than the love of the others. All of the gospel writers record Peter had not loved Jesus to the death. This is a very humbling question because in it Peter is brought face to face with the emptiness of his prior boast and with the faltering nature of his own love for Christ. He had denied his association with Jesus three times. And so in his response here, he is not as self-assured as he once was when he said he would never deny Jesus. Rather, he appeals to Christ's own knowledge of him. Jesus asks him, "Do you love me more than these?" He says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Again, he doesn't explicitly repeat that he loves him more than the others. He says, I love you, and you know, Jesus, you know my heart. Now, just a note here, some explanations of this passage will focus a lot on the different words for love that are used. Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Agape. Peter responds, "I love you," phileo. And it's very possible Peter's not giving the kind of love Christ is asking for. That being said, John sometimes uses these words interchangeably in his gospel. He'll use other words in this conversation interchangeably, like lambs versus sheep, or shepherd versus tend, or no, different words for no. And so, I'm not saying there isn't a difference, but we're not going to make it, it's unclear at best what that difference may be between those two words for love. What is more significant, more clear, it seems, is the fact that Jesus asks Peter the question three times. That is deliberate, and it harkens back to Peter's threefold denial of Jesus. So verse 16, the question comes a second time. He just doesn't ask him, "Do you love me more than these?" He just says, "Do you love me?" And Simon, in the same way as before, he just affirms his love, say, "Jesus, you know, you know." Third time, Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And says, then it is that Peter was grieved. Jesus phrases his different question a little differently, but what seems to be most painful for Peter is not the specific words Jesus uses, but the fact that he asks Peter the third time. Because three times Peter had essentially denied his love for his Lord. When was the last time we had a difficult conversation with Jesus? When was the last time, perhaps you opened your Bible or through the loving correction of a friend, you were brought face to face with your own sin and your failure to love Jesus as you should? Perhaps we don't want to go there. We want to be encouraged, and I'm sure Peter didn't want to go there on that beautiful morning. We don't like going there. But the fact of the matter is that Peter could not be restored if his painful past was not dealt with. He could not serve Jesus if something was not said to override what he had done. You can't just bury a thing like denial and forget about it. Some of us may wish to bury the past and just get over it. Well, Jesus brings it into the light. Not to get Peter back, not to say, oh, I told you so. No. Because he loves Peter more than Peter can imagine. And because he longs to set Peter free to serve him. That's what Jesus is doing in this conversation. He's setting Peter free for service. Do we want to be set free today to follow and serve God? Don't close your heart to the working of Christ's love. Let him bring your failure into the light so that he can mend and heal and restore you. And that's what he's going to do here. Jesus' purpose, as we've said, is ultimately redemptive, ultimately restorative. We see that in a couple of ways. Jesus gives Peter three opportunities to reaffirm his love for him, one for each of his three denials. But even more than that, three times after each question and answer, Jesus extends a renewed call to Peter. Verse 15, he says, tend my lambs. Verse 16, he says, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, he says, tend my sheep. Again, the wording is slightly different each time, but the sense is the same. Shepherd my sheep. In other words, take care of, watch over, nourish, protect, be an example for, guide my people. See, each one of Peter's denials has been forgiven by Christ. Each one is replaced by a renewed opportunity for him to affirm his love for Christ. And so each time, Peter is commissioned once more to tend the flock that Jesus has purchased with his own blood. What a gracious summons this is. What a beautiful invitation this is. And some of us, perhaps this morning, even in light of past failures, need to hear Christ's summons anew. Perhaps we have grieved in the garden as Peter did, over sins we have committed, over times in our lives in which we have failed to love our Lord as we should. But the truth is, if we've dealt, as Scripture tells us, if we've dealt with that sin in his presence, bringing it to him and repenting of it, there is still a gracious summons for us. It might not always look the same as it did before. There are consequences for actions we make. But there is forgiveness and grace and a renewed call. And that's what Jesus is doing for Peter here. He's calling him again. He's calling him to enter into the story that Jesus has written, that God has written. And what we need to see here when Jesus gives this commission to Peter, notice what Jesus is saying. Put yourself in Peter's place. So picture yourself there on the beach. Perhaps the other disciples are around. Perhaps they're in earshot. Perhaps not. Doesn't matter. Peter's focused on what Christ is saying to him. He asks Peter, do you love me? Now, putting ourselves in that position, we could imagine ourselves having failed in the past. Jesus asks me, he asks you, do you love me? Jesus knows that you do, and says, God, you know I love you. You know my heart. And then he says, feed my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. That's not an option. That's not a take it or leave it proposition. Peter's just affirmed his love for Christ. Now Christ says, shepherd my sheep. Take care of my people. In other words, if you love me, Peter, this is what you will do. What you must do. If we're in Peter's position, this is how we must respond. See, loving God is not some pie-in-the-sky idea. I have good feelings about God. I think well of God. That's wonderful if we do. Loving Jesus means obeying him. Jesus told his disciples earlier in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. His commandment here to Peter is, shepherd my sheep. Even more specifically here, loving Jesus means specifically loving his people. Loving his people. We see this even in what John writes later, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Jesus saying to Peter, you love me. I know your heart, Peter. So what's that going to look like now? He says, feed my sheep. Love my people. Love has to be lived out in our relationships with each other. It may not take the exact form as it did for Peter, and we'll see that in a moment. But it cannot be without love for Christ's people. It cannot be without caring for them, serving them, telling the truth to them, pointing them to Christ. Well, Jesus is going to expand just a little bit on this call to Peter in the next verses, verse 18. He's told him a third time, tend my sheep. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Having told Peter Peter to tend my sheep, Jesus says, you're going to die, Peter. And according to tradition, Peter died by crucifixion, his arms outstretched. And that's what Jesus seems to be predicting right here. Jesus is inviting Peter into his story. Recall back at the very beginning of this gospel, Jesus called his disciples. He calls Philip, particularly with the words, follow me. The passage that was read earlier, Luke chapter 5, Jesus provides this miraculous catch of fish, and then they go and they follow Jesus. Here Jesus says to Peter, verse 19, tells him how he will die, and when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me, Peter. Follow me. We've seen this earlier, around the time Jesus, Peter denies Christ. It's back in John chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus is saying he's going to go away. Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later, he says. I think we read that, we think, well, that means going to heaven, right? And perhaps in a sense it does. Jesus is going to go be with his Father, and we will follow later. But immediately right now what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to the cross, Peter. And you can't follow me right now, but you will follow me later. And here in chapter 21, he says, follow me, Peter. He's calling Peter to die. He's called Peter to shepherd his sheep. We saw earlier in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He's calling him to love his people. In 1 John 3:18, we read, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. He's calling Peter to follow him to the cross. And Jesus is saying to Peter, the story goes on. I want you to follow me. The story goes on in your life. I'm inviting you into my story. I have died so that you can follow me. As we follow Jesus, we act out what he has done. Not in order to save ourselves, but because he has saved us. And what we need to see is that this is the most gracious summons in the world. This is the most beautiful invitation in the world. Is it hard? Of course it's hard. Peter's fate may appear horrible to us, but do you know what would be a horrible ending to this story? Is if Jesus didn't call Peter again. If Jesus had said, you messed up, Peter, that's it. I'll put you on the shelf and I'll use someone else. You can just while out your days until it's time to come home. What a tragic ending that would be. There's no greater tragedy than for a so-called believer in Christ to sit on the sidelines watching others follow, but refusing himself or herself to know the joy of sharing in Christ's sufferings, to know the joy of laboring in his vineyard, of being used in the furthering of his kingdom, of following, of joining in the story. That is not the Christian life. On the contrary, our attitude should be like the hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, a long time ago, wrote this hymn. And I don't share this because it's called Pass Me By, Pass Me Not. You may be familiar with it, but I don't share this because I think Jesus would pass people by, but I think the attitude of the writer should be our attitude. It begins like this, Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Don't, I want to be part of your story. I want to follow you. Don't pass me by. And by the grace of God, that is not the end of Peter's story. His denial does not have the last word in his life. That's not what happens. Rather, his sin is dealt with by Christ, and Jesus calls him anew. Peter will become a shepherd of the new church, an apostle to the Jews who will ultimately give up his life for his Savior. What a privilege, what an honor. He enters the story. Peter's mature thinking on this subject is found in the epistle that bears his name in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he writes in verse 12, he says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. This is the best thing in the world, he's saying. This is the best thing in the world. Who could write such a thing unless someone who knows the extent to which Jesus has loved him, one who recognizes that life with God, whatever that looks like, is infinitely greater than fishing in the dark, is infinitely greater than living life apart from him. Follow me, Jesus tells Peter. What a gracious summons that is. Now, as we look to the end of this episode here, I need to say that what this will look like for each one of us, what this will look like for you, I cannot say. And here's why I cannot say. Look at what follows. Jesus called Peter to follow him. We see this in verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" This individual, probably John. So Peter has received this call to follow, even unto death. And the first thing he does, he looks sideways and says, well, what about John? Is he going to die too? Is it going to look the same for him as it does for me? I expect we all struggle with this to some one degree or another. I'll charitably refer to it as neck-turning syndrome. How are you doing today? I got a little NTS or... God tells me to do something and I go turn and say, "Oh, what about that person over there?" God gives them a responsibility and I say, hey, what about me? God says, "This is the price to pay," and you go, "Well, what about that person? It doesn't look like they're dying. It doesn't look like they're struggling with their faith." You know how Jesus responds to that? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "If I want to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." In other words, none of your business, Peter. "I've not called you, Peter, to be the executor of my dealings with others. You're not the assignments manager in the kingdom of God." Not to say we shouldn't challenge and encourage each other to follow Christ. We absolutely should. But what the outcome of that following will be, you're not in charge of that, Peter. I'm not in charge of that. We're not in charge of that. That's not what Christ has called us to figure out. "You follow me," he said. Not you in that verse is emphatic. You follow me. You follow me. You follow me. Even having said that, it's kind of ironic, verse 23, a rumor pops up. "Therefore the saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. That Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?'" In the case of John, according to the tradition, he was not martyred for his faith, as the other disciples were. He was exiled, and God used him in the recording of Scripture. And so it looked very different for John than it did for Peter. It will look very different for you and for us today than it will be for others. That's why I cannot say where following Christ will ultimately lead you, but it will be costly. It will not be the path of least resistance. It will involve sacrificing comforts, perhaps reputation, personal pursuits. It may involve dealing with difficult people, being let down by them, faithfully presenting the truth to them, serving them, dying, all the things that Jesus did with his own followers, with those he came into contact with. But know this. Whatever it looks like for you, there's no greater calling in the world. And may our attitude ever be daily, "Lord, don't pass me by. I want to follow. I want to follow you. Where are you calling me? I want to follow." And that's going to involve loving other people. Well, this brings us to the end of John's gospel. And in his conclusion to the whole gospel, he says in verse 24, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." There's a link here between the beloved disciple and the one writing this gospel. It's one and the same person, it seems, John the apostle. Verse 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they are written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." Isn't that an awesome way to finish a gospel? We're just getting started. We have hardly plumbed the depths of this gospel, but even if we could, John is saying, there's so much more I haven't even written down. He said earlier in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that you may know him." That's what we're going to be doing for eternity, knowing this Jesus. And that's our business the rest of our days, to know him. So as we conclude our brief time in John, having seen some of Jesus' signs, having heard some of what he did and taught, having witnessed most centrally his death, his burial, his resurrection, his appearances, this amazing work God accomplished through Jesus for all time. Having seen this, can we conclude with John the author, as he says at the end of chapter 20, can we conclude that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? can we conclude with the dumbfounded Thomas, "You are my Lord, you are my God." It's as we believe that we have life in his name, we must come to that point. And so are we following him? Are we entering into the story? We've seen through this gospel examples of people who followed Christ in a superficial sort of way, and when they finally figure out, oh, this is what Christ is really about, oh, no thanks, I'm not interested, or who even opposed him. But for us, it's different. If we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it's different. We must affirm, as Peter affirmed back in chapter 6, verse 68, he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." Where else are we? There's nothing. I don't want to go fishing in the dark. I want to follow you. And so we follow wherever he leads. For Peter in particular, this meant shepherding Christ's sheep. He would serve as an under-shepherd in the church that would be inaugurated on the day of Pentecost. And so in a few weeks' time, we're going to begin looking at the church, looking at the flock of God, looking at what Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." How do we follow Christ in the church? By God's grace, that's where we're going. But in the meantime, do we hear his call? Follow me. And how will we respond today? Will we take our place in God's story? Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for the wonderful privilege of belonging to you, of knowing you, of serving you, of being used by you. God, do not pass us by. We know you're gracious. You don't. You give us all this invitation. God, I need to pray that you would not let our hearts be soft to you. Let our hearts be open to you and willing that you would work in us and through us for your glory in this world so that we can know you, so that you can be praised. We thank you for what you're going to do. We pray in Jesus' awesome name. Amen.